Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to John chapter 3. All right, John chapter 3, we'll stand as we read the first eight verses. Of course, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, probably a passage we have read many times. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. The title is, Whosoever Believeth in Him Should Not Perish, taken straight out of verse 16. John chapter 3, if you're there, we'll read the first eight verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, that means where it desires, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let's pause and ask God's blessing on our time and His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the opportunity to be here today to hear Your Word. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding today that we may be encouraged and challenged to do what pleases You. We'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Man, since the dawn of time, has wanted to know basic questions of his existence. Who am I? Well, we realize that we're not an animal. Now, the scientists would tell us that that's what we are because our biology is very similar to that of mammals. But the fact is that God created all the animals by just speaking it, and it happened. But when God created man, the Bible says that God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. So we have something distinct and set apart from every other creation of God, and that is that we have a soul or a spiritual nature to us. So we ask, who am I? How did I get here? And if you look at the evidence without any preconceived notions, you will come to the understanding that an intelligent being created the earth, and the Bible tells us who that is. But we want to know also, what am I here for and where am I going? It's this last question that Jesus deals with Nicodemus, where am I going, that we'll concern ourselves with today. And that is certainly a question that is worthy of our attention and our study. Though Jesus spoke to thousands, he spoke to, well, from what we can gather, over 10,000 people at one time when he fed the 5,000, he's also willing to speak, to take the time to speak to just one person. And here in this chapter, he speaks to Nicodemus. And so we have a new concept, being born again. Nicodemus was a very prominent individual in Jewish society. He is said to have been one of the wealthiest men in all of Jerusalem. He is a ruler of the Jews, as verse 1 tells us. What that refers to is that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was essentially the Supreme Court of the Jews. They would deal with societal issues, not necessarily personal cases like our Supreme Court does. But he was a member of this group, and 71 men served on it, and the chief officer, the chief ranking person, was the chief priest of Israel. And so they were given limited authority by Rome, because they were a conquered people at this point in time. But they were able to make a lot of judgments over religious matters, civil issues, and criminal matters. And it is this group who in 3 years' time would call for Jesus' crucifixion before Pilate. So Nicodemus is a very prominent individual. He is also very knowledgeable. Part of the group of the Sanhedrin was made up of the scribes. Now, Jim was mentioning in Sunday school this morning, and if you missed Sunday school, you missed a good lesson. Though as he reads his Bible, he makes notes because it helps you stop and pause and digest and think about what you're reading. Well, the scribe's job was to write out the entire Bible. Now, they didn't have as much of the Bible as we have today, but that was their job, that was their profession. And many of these men were on the Sanhedrin, so they knew the Bible better than anybody else, because the average Jew did not have a scroll in their own house. These scribes are the ones that were the religious authorities. So Nicodemus rubbed shoulders with these men. He was also a teacher himself. In verse 10, as Jesus says, "Art thou a master?" The word master means teacher, a master of Israel. And yet he didn't know the things that Jesus was telling him. And so we have this idea of being born again. Verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see the purpose in being born again, and that is that we might see the kingdom of God. Now, God is the king right now. He does not force man to obey him at this time. We're allowed to choose. When God created Adam and Eve, he did not want robots. Now, you may bribe or you may try to get your children to give you a hug. Maybe if the, and I don't think you do this, but I'm just throwing this out as an example. If you gave them a candy bar, if they gave you a hug, you would like to get the hug. But you would rather that they choose themselves to give you a hug. And maybe for some of you, it'd be grandparents or great, or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. And God didn't want to make robots. He already had them. They are the angels. At this time, the angels that follow God can only serve God. The angels that follow Satan can only do evil. But God wanted mankind to love him by choice. So God is sovereign over the universe, and one day he will take the reins of his kingdom, and Jesus will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. We call that the millennial reign. And God is going to stop all this craziness that happens in our world. Amen. Blasphemy will not be tolerated. It's disgusting when you turn on television and they're taking God's name in vain like it's just an ordinary cuss word. It's not going to happen. Crooked politicians will not be allowed to serve. Boy, that'd be great. Immorality will not be allowed. Drugs and alcohol consumption will be abolished. And God's agenda will be the only agenda. But when Jesus says you cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again, this goes even further than that. This is talking about eternity. It's talking about heaven. God will rule throughout eternity in heaven. So without this second birth, you cannot go to heaven. And so the question is for us, have you been born again? So that's the purpose. We see the kingdom of God. Then we see Nicodemus' puzzlement. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This didn't make any sense to Nicodemus. He was perplexed. Even though God had given some of these truths in the Old Testament, Jesus says, you should have known this. This is a new concept to Nicodemus, but he doesn't understand it. How can you jump back into your mother and be born again? And I tell especially tall people that I don't have too many people that I can look up to in life, talking about height. And for people especially like Nathaniel and myself, that we are much taller than our moms. And so it would be especially impossible, but it's impossible for all of us to go back into the womb and to be born. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And he's going to clarify this doctrine very soon for Nicodemus. And so we have the process. How does this second birth happen? It's not a birth like our first birth. It's different, and yet it is a birth. Verse 5 mentions the man must be born of water and of the Spirit, without which he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now we praise the Lord that Gabrielle Adiah was baptized last week, and that was exciting. But that was not her second birth. Though it says that we must be born of water, it's not talking about baptism. Some people misunderstand it that way, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the water referring to our physical nature. When a mother gets ready to give birth, what inside of her breaks? Her water breaks. And so we are literally born of water when we are physically born. And Jesus makes it exceedingly clear in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, physical birth. And that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is spirit, or spiritual in nature. And so God tells us that we're already born physically. We've already had one birth. But Jesus said we need the second birth in order to see the kingdom of God. Verse 8 tells us that there should be a change in those that are born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You know, the wind doesn't take any path. It doesn't take directions from the weatherman, even though we might like it to sometimes. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's going and where it comes from. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The second birth ought to make a change in our lives. If we live the way we did before we got saved, before we had the second birth, then there's a good chance we're not saved in the first place, because Jesus says there are going to be results because you are a new creature. It should make a difference in your life. Most of you don't know my dad. Some of you have met him. He's been here before. But when he got saved as a teenager, he was addicted to drugs and he was a drunk as well. But as he accepted Christ as his Savior, he stopped the drugs immediately. God allowed that to be instantaneous. And then he worked on the drinking over a period of a few months. And of course, he stopped hanging around his old friends that were a bad influence. Rather, they left him because he had a burden to see his family and others get saved. And they didn't want anything to do with that. He developed a hunger for the Bible and to be in church whenever the services were taking place. And he wanted his brothers and sisters to know what he had found. Made a great change in my dad's life, and now he's a pastor. And I praise the Lord that I got to grow up in the home of two godly parents. Because the gospel made a change in their lives. The gospel is responsible for the great awakening that happened in America. Revivals have happened. It makes changes in people's lives. People start living in love. Men that may have been rough and gruff and mean now start treating their families with kindness. Vulgar mouths are changed to offer encouragement and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And employees would do right by their employer and vice versa, because the gospel makes a change in people's lives. So the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us this new birth. It is a spiritual birth. It's not something that we can see it taking place. But when someone is saved, there is a big change and there is a birth that takes place. And so there's a new concept that Jesus offers to Nicodemus, being born again. Then there's a new claim. Jesus makes a new claim in verses 13 and 14, and that is that there would be the death of the divine. In other words, Jesus would die. Verse 13, Jesus says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this is very early in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle. He turns the water into grape juice at the wedding feast. And then he does other miracles. They're not named what they were, but in verse 23, they saw the miracles which he did. So Jesus has done several miracles around Jerusalem, and Nicodemus has realized this, that this must be a man of God. Because no one can do these miracles that Jesus has done. He realizes there's something special about Jesus. But Jesus has to take that a step further. He is just not someone who is from God. He is God. How do we know? Well, first of all, Jesus says that no man has ascended up to heaven. How many of you have been to heaven? I haven't, and you haven't either. No man alive on earth has, except Jesus Christ, because he came from heaven. And so not only does he come where God dwells from, but look at the rest of the verse. It says that he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is how we know that Jesus is God, because Jesus is everywhere present at the same time. There is a false teaching associated with Eastern mysticism called pantheism, that everything is God. And they see trees as God, they see the grass as God, the animals, and so you can't kill these things. It's funny how they don't think about the cockroach as God, or flies, or mosquitoes carrying malaria, and all those diseases and germs that come into our lives and cause us harm. And now that's false. Everything is not God, but God is everywhere present. And in a special way, God is here with us today. Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, in other words, for the purpose of me or worshiping me, there am I in the midst of them. And so even though our attendance is less than it is on most Sundays, Jesus is with us today. And that ought to make church a special place to be. And everywhere else that God is being preached today, honestly, from His Word, God is there too. And so Jesus is God. He's with us in our darkest hours. He's with us in our most dangerous experiences. And if we know Him as Savior, He's also with us in our difficult choices. Because God is everywhere, it brings us great comfort. David in the ever-popular 23rd Psalm says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's one of the greatest treasures that we have as believers, that God is with us. Wherever we go, any situation we're in, God is there with us. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Jesus is God, but Jesus, though He is God, must die. Verse 14, we wouldn't use this euphemism to refer to death, but it does. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is referring to something that Nicodemus knew well, going back a couple thousand years to Moses. After the 10 plagues happened on Egypt, as Israel was enslaved to Egypt, they miraculously came out of Egypt, and they had to wander in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Though they were grateful and they were excited, they found insufficient resources as they were now in the wilderness. And they complained, and they complained, and they complained. God provided for them, and then they complained about what God provided, the manna in the desert. And God was growing weary of their ingratitude, and He punished them very severely this time. The Bible says that God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. That's in Numbers 21 and verse 6. And so the rulers of Israel come before Moses and say, pray to God for us to take away these serpents. And so God gave Moses a plan. Here's what I tell you to do. To make a snake out of metal, out of brass, to put it on a pole. And then God says this, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That was God's promise. There were serpents, snakes that were poisonous, and they would bite these people. And if they were bitten, if they would simply look at the serpent that was lifted up on a pole, they would be cured and they would not die. It sounds strange. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. And yet it happened because God said so. Now, why is it that God would tell Moses to do such a strange thing? To have such a strange cure for these people that were bitten by the snakes? It's because God saw, even from the beginning of time, what Jesus was going to do, that He would be a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It prefigured or pointed to Jesus dying on the cross, and that's what Jesus says here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, which is a reference to Jesus, be lifted up. And Jesus was lifted up from the earth at His crucifixion as He died on the cross. We, like these Israelites, have a deadly problem. We are cursed by sin. We are sinners ourselves, and we have a death sentence upon ourselves, and we need God's help. There was only one solution to their problem that they had, and that was to look at the pole with the snake on it. Because they believed God that they would be healed, they would be. If they would say, that's silly business, that's a fairy tale, I'm just going to look at the ground or anywhere else, they would not be healed. And so it is with our salvation. If we're looking to anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation, you're not saved. You cannot be saved any other way. And not only is there only one solution, but it is also free. It didn't cost anything just to look at that snake. And it costs us nothing to look at the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's free to us because Jesus paid the price. Jesus died for your sin, my sin, the sins of the entire world as he faced the cross, as he died for us. And the cross was not a mistake. This is early in Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning, the very first probably couple months of his ministry, if it's even that far in. Jesus is already saying, I know I'm going to die, and this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to be put upon a cross. They knew what that meant when Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. The cross was on purpose. Jesus prayed in the garden, if there was any other way to not drink of the cup, to not face the cross, Jesus wanted to do any other way, but there was no other way, and so Jesus went to the cross. It was the only way that our sins could be forgiven. And so our third point is there is a new covenant, which means promise, that belief brings bountiful blessings. John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Notice the connection, though, with verse 14, Jesus dying on the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John 3:16 kind of states the same truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that is something that God offers to every one of us. It's a free gift. It's eternal life that Jesus paid for today. As God sees souls, we can't see souls. I don't know who is saved and who is not, but God does. He sees every part of our being. He knows who's saved and who's not. And we classify men and women different ways. We classify people by their gender, and there are only two as God created them. We classify people by wealth, their status, their athletic ability, or even their skin color. But when God sees souls, he only sees one or the other. Those that are saved, those that are believing, and those who are perishing, and those who will die without Christ. The idea of this message came to me as I did a word study on the word perish. The word perish, and since I've been privileged to be able to take some Greek classes, this word translated perish is apolyume. This word is in the New Testament about 90 times. It's translated most often as perish 33 times. It's translated as lose or lost 31 times and destroy 26 times. To the one who knows not Christ as their Savior, two words, you lose. This word perish also means lose or lost. And God refers to those that are saved, and then he refers to people that are not saved as lost. Because you're going to lose everything if you don't know Christ as your Savior. You'll lose your possessions, we know that. We have wills that tell who our goods will go to when we leave this life, because we're not taking them with us to the what comes after this life. We're going to lose our beauty. I don't think of myself as beautiful, but you ladies do. We're going to lose all the nice features about ourselves. Jesus says of those in hell, where their worm dieth not. God describes people as worms that are in the lake of fire even now. We lose our abilities. We won't be able to play ball or play cards or even do the simple things of life like cooking and cleaning. Those things that give us worth and value as individuals, you'll have none of that. There will be no activities for you to do except to be in the fire. We lose our friendliness and our charm. No one will enjoy each other's company in hell. We lose our accomplishments, our awards, our accolades, the steps we've achieved in this life. We're going to lose our family and friends. You say, well, what if they're there? They'll be with me, right? No one that is in hell wants any of their family to be there. When you get the flu, Kathy was sick. It wasn't the flu, but it was something else. You didn't want your husband to get it, did you? But did he get it? You see, the people you love the most, you don't want when bad things happen to you to happen to them. Everyone that is in hell does not want their family to be there, because they will not enjoy each other's company there. And so this idea of perish means to lose. You lose everything. Everything that you have in this life will be the best you ever know. But to those that know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, this life, all the things that are attached with this life, the suffering that comes with it, that's the worst that you'll ever have to face because you have heaven to look forward to. And so what is the solution? Well, Jesus tells us that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, lest we misunderstand, a lot of people will, if you ask them on the street, do you believe in God? They'll say yes. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the fact, in verse 13, that he is God. So we have to understand who Jesus is. Verse 14, we have to understand that he died. Well, why did he die? He died for my sin and your sin. So we have to know who Jesus is, we have to know why he died, and then we have to believe in him for eternal life. God says if you believe in him, that he will give you eternal life. And so the question is, do you believe that God will give you eternal life if you'll ask him for it? If you'll ask in faith, believing who he is and what he has done for you. You'll have eternal life or everlasting life, life without end. And we gain everything when we come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. John 3:36, in this chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believing in Christ, in contrast to those who are perishing, gain everything. You may have heard in the news this past week about Jordan Adler Rogers, a 31-year-old. He lives in England. And he wondered who his dad was. He didn't know. But he had a hunch that it was a very wealthy man. And this man would never allow him to do a DNA test to prove if he really was his son. Well, much time had passed, and this man died. And then his son took the DNA test and found out that he was the heir to $60 million. A $60 million estate. I mean, true rags to riches, because he talked about how his financial life was very miserable before this. And he gets $1,300 a week as a trust fund to live on. Now, he didn't work for that money, but he's getting it all because he is an heir. You realize when you accept Christ, you become a son of God. John 1:12 tells us that. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We become heirs to a fortune, God's fortune. God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God who made this world. God who is preparing heaven for those that believe on his Son. We don't work for all that. Now, we do want to work for Christ now that we are saved because we're thankful for what God has done for us. But we didn't work for all that. We simply become an heir by joining God's family by the second birth, by believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So as our time is up, realize that your eternal destination is the biggest decision you'll ever make in life. There are big decisions, but none will affect more time than eternity. Your eternal destination is your biggest decision. Now, a lot of us in this room, I believe, are saved, and you know it. There's a time and a place that you could tell me when you accepted Christ as your Savior. For some of us, we may not be sure that we're saved. Maybe we don't know. When I was about 13 or 14, I had a thought that maybe I wasn't saved, so I got that taken care of. You can make sure of your salvation today. We're going to have an invitation in just a minute. As we stand to our feet, we'll sing a song. But if you're not sure of your eternal destination, don't play games. You can fool me. I might think you're saved, but you can't fool God. God sees your soul. And you can be saved today, but before you walk out of church this afternoon, you can know confidently that you're on your way to heaven because God says so in his word. Jesus wants you to be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, God says. And if you are saved, no doubt you know someone who is not. Will you come and pray for them that you'll have an opportunity to witness to them, that they might have the joy and the wonderful privilege of having God as their Savior also. And so as we pray, as we sing this song, come forward, do business with God, pray for the lost, and if you're not sure that heaven is your home, Let's get that settled today. It's nothing that you ever need to worry about once you receive Christ with the second birth. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us what we have to do to go to heaven. And Lord, we thank you that we don't have to work for it because we could never pay the price, but Jesus did. And if there's someone here today that is not saved, I pray that they will come forward during the invitation and be saved. And Lord, as believers, as we know people that are not saved, that we speak to you on a daily basis, Lord, help us to be the witnesses that we ought to be so that we can lead them to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.